do invite you to return to Matthew's Gospel here to chapter 19. Chapter 19, we're coming to a new transition here. So Christ has finished one block of teaching, and he comes now to another one as he is moving closer and closer to Jerusalem. So he has on several occasions now given his disciples a more direct focus on what he came to do. Remember, he has begun to say to them in very clear terms that I have come to give my life as a ransom. It will not be long before I am betrayed, he says, and arrested and crucified. And on the third day, I will arise. And so he says this repeatedly at first. Remember, Peter tries to prevent this. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Anything that would prevent the cross would be that work of the accuser. Then he tells them a second time, and they find themselves greatly distressed. And then we come now to chapter 19, and here large crowds are going to come with him, and he is going to be tested. And that test brings up issues that are pertinent not only in their day, but also our own. So with that, Matthew 19, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so forth from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." The Lord will bless the reading of his holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. This is a difficult passage, and there are a variety of interpretations of this. And it is easy to address those immediately and then miss maybe the greater context for just the sake of the debatable sections. We can address the historical context of this and focus solely on the test that the Pharisees gave to Jesus and how he responded, and then quickly move on, missing some of the implications and ramifications of what Jesus teaches regarding marriage. And I don't want to be guilty of either of those. One is a little easier to do than the other. And so what I'm going to do, Lord willing, is address the passage, verses 1 through 12, kind of contextually this evening, and what Jesus is driving at, what the Pharisees were seeking to do. And then, Lord willing, next week, address the implications and ramifications regarding marriage and singleness and even how we as a church minister and deal with those who, for whatever reason, have gone through a divorce. So we're going to kind of address this in a variety of ways, but we want to see textually what really is going on here. But not only are there varying interpretations of this particular passage, I'm also conscious that there are varying experiences regarding the topics in these verses. Divorce was common in Jesus' day, and it's common in our day. We live in a society with a lot of pain. A lot of hurting people. A lot of broken homes. And that's not true just of society. It's true here. There are those here who know the pain of a marriage that ends in a way that was not anticipated. There are those here who are children of marriages that didn't go as anticipated. And the effects of all of that are carried. But we want to remember the context of this particular passage, and even where Matthew locates this, and in the purpose of Matthew in providing this. We know from John's gospel that no one book could contain all of the exploits of Jesus. We can assume then that no one book contains all of the times in which Jesus was tested by the Pharisees and the scribes. But in God's providence and under inspiration, Matthew puts this here. And as he structures his gospel to show to us that Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, is indeed the Son of David, the true King. And Matthew has taken great effort to show to us up to this point in his gospel that Jesus teaches in a way that is unlike anyone else that has ever taught. And he teaches in a way with great authority, but also with infinite wisdom, not contradicting Moses, but unpacking Moses to be properly interpreted. And in all of this, we come here to this text. And Matthew intentionally begins this section with, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he relocates. And so there's something about these sayings that Matthew wants us to remember when we come here to chapter 19. And so before we consider this exegetically and walk through the passage, we want to remember four things. The first is that this test happens to Jesus just after he finished sayings regarding humility and forgiveness. And his teachings here at the end of chapter 18 on forgiveness would have been astounding. Remember, Peter says, "Lord, how often should we forgive others? Seven times?" Almost as though he, like, "Lord, I'm being really generous here." And Jesus says, well, actually, 70 times 7. Now, when you hear that, and you know that Jesus doesn't teach in the abstract, he wants his truth that he's teaching to be brought down to the everyday. And you start thinking, whew, what relationships do I find myself in where I might be called upon to forgive 70 times 7? Well, one is going to be the home. But again, it's forgiveness, which is what he came to do. So humility and forgiveness. The second thing we want to remember in light of that is that Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. He goes to the region of Judea beyond Jordan, making his way closer and closer to the place of the cross that he has come to this moment for. And that should be in our minds as we deal with this subject of all of this kind of brokenness. This is what Jesus came to heal. Notice what Matthew says. Jesus' heart, as he moves toward Jerusalem to give himself on the cross, his heart is not recoiling from compassion. It's actually moving deeper into compassion. Large crowds follow him and he heals them there. And we know that in the Gospels, in this earthly ministry of Jesus, all of his miracle healing ministry points to a deeper kind of healing that he offers in himself by his life, death, and resurrection. And then third, he draws large crowds and heals them, showing his compassion. So as we read through this test, whatever it is that Jesus says about marriage, divorce, remarriage after divorce, and singleness, it's coming from a heart of compassion, of grace, and also honesty. Jesus is fully aware of the world into which he's come. And we want to remember that Jesus, as right, the eternal Son of God, it's through him the worlds were made. And he upholds all of the world by virtue of his power. He did not take on flesh and become incarnate so that he could have a different vantage point of his creation just for kicks. He knew the world into which he came, and he came specifically to bear its burden on himself. As far as the curse is found, Jesus takes that curse and he reverses. And so he comes into a world of brokenness and twistedness. And I often think every time we go to an event or a game, the kids always want to get the hot pretzel. And I say, always get the hot pretzel, because it's a good reminder of grace. This, for many reasons. But a pretzel is inherently twisted. But when you eat it, right, you're unraveling that hot pretzel and you're making that which is crooked straight. And that's how I justify poor eating habits. But that's what Jesus has come to do. And he's talking about hard things, but he does so with compassion. And then fourth, we also want to remember in this particular context that Jesus himself is under a test. In verse 3, Matthew phrases this in a very intentional way. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him. This is the third time in Matthew's gospel that we see the juxtaposition of coming and testing. The first time it's in Matthew 4, this is the work of the devil. the devil comes up and tests Jesus. Matthew 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they come up and they test Jesus. The Pharisees in chapter 19 here, they come up and they test Jesus. There is a good way to ask questions. And there is a diabolical way to ask questions. And their question to Jesus is intended to be a trap. Jesus has shown himself to be a healer. He's shown himself to be one who takes into his community in this kingdom of God that he's been announcing. He's bringing in all of those that the religious elite hold at arm's length. And now the Pharisees, they're going to come and they're going to test him. We're going to ask him this question. Is it lawful to divorce for any reason? And if he says no, and he sides with Moses, then he has now hurt and harmed all those that felt as though they were warmed and brought in by him. If he says yes, then he's against Moses. And also another angle here, because they want his destruction. And they know what happened to John the Baptist. If we can get Jesus maybe to answer in a particular way, maybe this will get on the radar of Herod and Herodias. And Herod and Herodias will do our work for us. John the Baptist was beheaded for this very reason. So he has this trap. Who is he going to side with? Moses or the people? But Jesus, as the all-wise one, shows to them their own hardness of heart. So we come here to this passage. And I want to consider tonight, as we look at these verses, we have the attempt to trap the king. Secondly, we have the wisdom of the king and God's design. Third, we have the hardness of man's heart and the compassion of God's heart. And then four, the worthiness of singleness and the greatness of the kingdom. So that's a lot. And we're going to just quickly go through to understand what is happening here. So the Pharisees come. We see first the attempt to trap the king. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, again, is he going to be loyal to the people that he has healed and brought in and soft on truth? Or is he going to be loyal to the law and harsh toward the people? Now, even the way that they ask this question is unwise, and Jesus is going to show to them, you've asked the wrong question. And that wrongness is revealed by their hearts. He knows that they're trying to test him. He knows that this is not a good faith question. Again, questions are good. We don't come into this world knowing everything. We want to learn. And is this not one of the characteristics of discipleship that Pastor Brian brought? We are to be lifelong learners. That means we're going to ask questions. But there is a way of asking things. And it's kind of like, how much can I get away with and still maybe please the Lord? That's completely different than, Lord, what would you have me to do that I might please you? See, it's how we phrase this. And they're asking this. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, Jesus is coming into this fully aware of the context in which he's in. There is in the Pharisees two major schools of thought. One is the school of Shammai. They would have been the more conservative ones, and they would have read Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when Moses says that if anyone permits a bill of divorcement for something of indecency. All right. Their focus is going to be on the word indecent. All right. What you can only give a bill of divorcement if there has been something indecent. There was also the school of Hillel. This was the majority view. Their emphasis was on the word anything. So anything that they deemed to be indecent could be a justification. Now, if you were to read Josephus and his Antiquities, Josephus was of the school of Hillel and himself was divorced. And it is described the various ways. Not only would it be for a scandal like sexual immorality or adultery, it could also be if the husband finds another woman more attractive than his wife. Her lack of attractiveness, comparatively, could be viewed as an anything indecent. Or if he comes home and the meal is burned, that could be an anything indecent. So you see that Jesus is living in a world, if you want to say, of no fault divorce. And they're asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's the context Jesus is coming in. And again, even that is another subtle aspect of the trap. Is he going to side with Shammai or with Hillel? And there's going to be these turf wars. And what does Jesus do? He just completely ignores the way they answer the question. And this is fascinating here. Because usually when the Pharisees ask Jesus a question, he's just like, look, y'all are wicked. And he just kind of moves on. Here, he acknowledges their wickedness, but says, I'm going to park a little here, and we're going to talk about this. And he responds with the second aspect of this passage, with God's design and the king's wisdom. And he shows his wisdom here. He answers in verse 4 to their question by, in a sense, redirecting them to what they should have asked with a little insult along the way. Have you not read? Right, to say, have you not read to the Pharisees would have been a stark rebuke. I mean, I don't know how to illustrate, like if you're an expert on any particular subject and you ask a question, let's say to a student, and their response begins with, oh, have you not read your own textbook? Kind of a thing. Like this is like they were experts in the content, but not experts in the meaning. They missed a whole lot. But notice what Jesus does. He goes all the way back to Genesis 1. He completely bypasses what their question was. They want to talk about exceptions. They want to talk about hypotheticals. They want to talk about all these aspects here of divorce. And he says, you need to understand God's design. And he goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So that's an allusion here to Genesis 1:27, that the creator made the human race male and female, two sexes, with the intention that they would be united in marriage. And then he quotes from Genesis 2 from the Septuagint here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. So here, Jesus gives God's original design. Before we even talk about, if you want to say, the difficulties or the challenges of marriage, let's talk about the design of marriage. This is a good thing. God created male and female with this in view. And you see here the wonder of even Adam's astonishment, right? For him to say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This Eve was truly a part of him. And I think this is helpful, if you want to say, even for the conservative church to see, because we can fall prey as well into missing the beauty and glory of these things because we're so hung up. Well, what can a husband do? Well, what can a wife do? And we get in these, like, if that's the only extent of our conversation about marriage, we're missing the point. Like, this is God's glorious design of male and female. Two individuals coming together as one to better reflect the glory of God than Adam could have done by himself. This is what is marvelous. God creates, and he said, and it was good, and it was good. You know, there's only one thing that is said to have been not good before the fall. And it's that man was alone. And God creates woman. So you could argue that woman is the apex of creation, and men, you better treat them right. Maybe we'll get into that next week. But you see that God's design is this beautiful thing of two becoming one, and the intention is that it remain. And that it remain. And then they ask a follow-up question. You listen to Jesus in verses 4 and 5 and 6, and you think, well, our original question was, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus goes back to the beginning to highlight God's ordained unity of a couple and to ground it in creation. Maybe he thinks there's never any possibility for divorce. And so they said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? And now I think they really thought they had him. Jesus says this, but he must have completely forgot about Genesis or Deuteronomy 24. I bet he doesn't know Moses gave this permission. And this is where I believe we see the heart of Christ. Because Christ knows that he's now living in a post-Genesis 3 world. And he says, yeah, Moses did. Because of the hardness of your heart. And here you see, again, let's not getting into the debates of the exception clauses, but for the moment right here, whatever it is that God is doing through Moses in the old covenant, and whatever it is that Jesus is doing here in the new covenant, is a compassion for the innocent party. Divorce is always the result of sin. But a lot of times it's the result of one party's sin, and there's an innocent party. And this is, and Moses is protecting that. Because in Moses' day, again, divorce was easy. You would have people that send away the wife. And remember, again, according to Hillel and Shammai, it's only the husband that could send. A wife could never send away the husband. So Jesus is expanding these provisions of care and compassion, not just for the man, but also for the woman. Showing again that Christianity is the only religion that promotes women, that cares for women. And in Moses' day, without having to give a bill of divorcement, all a husband had to do is just send her out. And Moses is slow in the process and say, you need to think about this. Then he gives this case law. If you send her away and she marries another, and that second one sends her away or dies, the first can't marry her again. He says that's an abomination. And again, there's protections within this. So things aren't just getting out of hand. It's to curb sin. It's to curb these things and to protect. And so Jesus here says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, there are three main views on this. One view is that there can never be an initiation of divorce and therefore never a remarrying after divorce. Sometimes called the permanent view. Second view, sometimes there can be legitimate divorce, but not remarriage after divorce. Then the third view in this would be the majority view held today. And this is where I would fall, for full disclosure, where there is sometimes legitimate divorce, there is also the legitimate remarriage. So that phrase, except for sexual immorality, governs not only the divorce, but also the remarriage. And when we factor this in along with 1 Corinthians 7, where the unbelieving spouse refuses to remain, and Paul says to the believing spouse, don't you initiate, but if they walk, you let them walk. These are real things. And we have to address this. And we want to address this all under the context of the gospel. I know that there are those who have been divorced. And they've felt not fully embraced by the church. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be. If there's repentance, right, there is acceptance. There are those who have been divorced and they may have been the guilty party and they've remarried and they're under bonds. Like, oh, am I in a perpetual state? There's this perpetual state of adultery. No, that's not what is not a perpetual state. Look, Matthew has already discussed there's only one unpardonable sin. And that's the sin against the Holy Ghost. And Jesus says all manner of sins will be forgiven you. Like that, this is the hope that we have. Because we don't want people in the church feeling like, well, God's grace is really great, but maybe not for mine. And we want to show that grace and that genuine forgiveness of the gospel in not only what we say, but how we live. And yes, there are consequences. And I would say anyone who's ever been through a divorce, for whatever the reason it is, would acknowledge that it was horrible. It's never easy. And so I want us to be thinking, how do we care for those who have a past that may be more open than our own? Like, because we all have it, right? Just some's a little bit more open. How do we care for that? But also, how do we care and encourage marriages? Like, marriage isn't easy. In premarital counseling, I think when I first started out, it was like a 6-session thing. Now, it's like, look, do you love Jesus? Do you live in light of the gospel? And do you communicate clearly and understand that this is not going to be easy? And then we just kind of unpack that. But it's glorious. But look, in what other context do people sin against each other more than in the context of marriage? Because you're always around each other. And so how do we live in light of 70 times 7? And what we also want to see here is that the schools of Hillel and Shammai, they required divorce for sexual immorality. Jesus permits it. That's different. Because with Jesus, there is hope. There is hope. Sometimes there might be. I've gone way too long. I'm sorry. We have communion. We can't be more righteous than God, okay? And where Jesus gives an exception, we understand it's because we don't want to take sin lightly. There's something about porneia, sexual immorality, which covers a whole host, that can threaten that union. So once again, we're with Jesus's teaching of don't dink around with sin. Right? I mean, but we want to balance all of this with what Jesus came to heal and restore. So if you're here tonight and maybe divorce is in the past, whether your own experience or you're a child of that home, Jesus came for this. And there's hope. And there's healing. And if you're married, keep Jesus at the center. And don't let that just be jargon. But truly live in light of one another with humility and forgiveness. And if you're single, and this is where Jesus ends, and we'll just real quickly, and we'll discuss this, Lord willing, more. The disciples almost respond to Jesus with shock and say, well, is it better not to marry? And Jesus says, not everyone can receive this, but there are some. To some, it has been given singleness. And it's remarkable that he uses the illustration of eunuchs. Like eunuchs by birth, some kind of physical ailment, a eunuch that has been made one, or those that chose this. In the old covenant community, eunuchs did not have access into the covenant community of Yahweh. But here, Jesus is saying, look, even eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And when we read the book of Acts, you remember who one of the first Gentile converts is? The Ethiopian eunuch. That's not by accident. He is fully redeemed, fully welcomed, and then he goes on and gives the gospel to Africa. That is the role of singleness in the kingdom of God. There's no second classness. There is full access, full participation. Singleness is not less human. Every Sunday when we confess that Jesus is God of God and all of that, born of a Virgin Mary, you understand he's single with a full, true human nature. And so the church should welcome that. We want to, just like Jesus, hold up the glory and beauty of marriage and the glory and beauty of the gift of singleness. And they're not at odds. And we don't want to say, well, you're single, so you can just be the babysitter. No, like you, I mean, if that's what you're called to, do that, right? But there's more. And so in closing, the glory and beauty of marriage, the glory and beauty of singleness, the hope and healing of brokenness, and full restoration and usefulness in the kingdom.